Like to turn you to God's word now, and we read to begin in 2 Peter chapter 3. And the apostle, writing by inspiration, says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but his long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? In all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and for ever. Amen. Now we continue this evening with our examination of the Psalms of Asaph and Psalm 75, which we have reached, which reads as follows: Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. This much of the psalm occupied our attention last Thursday evening, commencing as it does with this title, Altasketh, a psalm or song of Asaph, this unusual Hebrew word transliterated for us here, meaning do not destroy. and a title which is borne also by Psalms 57 to 59 inclusive, which belong to periods of time in David's life when he was particularly tried and tested, when he was hunted as a fugitive, and when he despaired almost of life. And we considered that this title, this word, this expression could be understood in three ways: as a cry of God's people unto him, that they might be delivered in the midst of their adversities; as the word of God to our foes, to our adversaries, who are by his sovereign will prevented from overstepping the mark, or from touching us, or from causing a single shaft to hit ere he gives the word or permits it to be so. And thirdly, how that it might be understood also as the testimony of God's people, not destroyed, undestroyed, as Paul himself in 2 Corinthians 4, describing that great catalogue of difficulties through which he passed, said how that he, with his fellow Christians, had on many occasions been cast down on account of these things, but not destroyed. This is the glorious testimony of God's people. Through whatever passages they are caused to come in his will, his grace, his power upholds them through every step of that journey. They are not destroyed. And so we observe that the inspired writer of this psalm gives thanks unto God, and does so very emphatically and definitely. It is twice repeated in verse 1. Praising the Lord in this very full and free way, in spite, you observe, of the content of the preceding psalm, Psalm 74, which spoke of the great trials and afflictions through which he and the people of God in general are caused to pass. And we register that the scriptures instruct us to give thanks in all things. And this, of course, is what distinguishes the true child of God, the true believer, from, let us say, a man or woman of the world who perhaps has an undefined sense of gratitude when positive or beneficial things happen to them. The child of God, correctly informed of God and his will, can give thanks in all things, can indeed give thanks, and give thanks sensibly and intelligently in times of blessing and deliverance and help and joy, because we know the God from whom these blessings flow, who can likewise give thanks in the midst of adversity, trusting God for deliverance and seeing him appear even in the furnace of afflictions, but can even give thanks before such deliverance appears. Such is their trust and confidence in God and his affection and his divine disposition towards them. This is what it means to give thanks in all things and at all times, and it is a mark of the people of God. And indeed, one of the reasons why we may so continually give thanks is contained in this last clause of verse 1, "For that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare." All that we behold around us constitute the works of God, and we see them, wonderful works, his providential dealings with us, his wonders in creation, which manifest his invisible attributes, which from the creation of the world are more clearly seen, the firmament which showeth his handiwork, the heavens which declare his glory. All his works praise his name. All his works bear the hallmarks of deity and evidence his nearness, that God is in them, that God is working his purposes out, that God is a God who is nigh unto every one of us. And this is true in all his works, even his wonderful works, which can be understood to mean secret or perplexing works, even in those events in our lives where we cannot comprehend what God is doing or why he is doing it. Nevertheless, he is at the helm. He is in control of these things, which is greatly to our comfort and a great motivation to our thanksgiving and praise. Which brings us now to the second and third verses of this psalm, which with the Lord's help we will consider this evening. And I trust it is evident to us that the speaker has changed in these verses. The opening verse uses plural pronouns, the inspired psalmist speaking on behalf of the people of God corporately, "Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks." But now at this point in the psalm, verse 2, and for much of the remainder of the psalm, the speaker is in the first person and is using personal pronouns such as "I." "When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it." This part of the psalm being interrupted or terminated in some ways by this, again, transliterated Hebrew word, Selah, which we will remark upon shortly. So evidently, the speaker has changed. And we should understand from the nature of this language, and indeed verses coming later on in the psalm, that the speaker is now no less than the person and being of God himself. Here we are reading the voice of God, and God himself is communicating his purposes and his will and his word. It is God who bears up the pillars of the world. It is God who is coming for judgment. It is God, later on in verse 10 you will observe, who is going to cut off the horns of the wicked but exalt the righteous. In these verses we should register that God is heard to speak. Let me then, with the Lord's help, highlight to you a certain truth contained within verses 2 and 3, I trust for our benefit and encouragement. And the first fact which I would like you to register with me in the third verse is this detail of the earth borne upon pillars. The earth described as though in architectural terms, as though it were a building. And if we are in any way familiar with classical architecture, you will know how common it was for buildings to have large roofs supported on rows of pillars or columns. And it is language of this nature which is here being used to describe the world, to describe the present material creation, to describe the earth upon which we live and move. Now, we should not read into a verse such as this that the earth is literally established upon column-shaped structures or anything of this nature. The truth, of course, runs much more deeply. And surely the most evident feature coming out of this detail is that the earth is a thing which is made, that the present creation has been, so to speak, constructed, has been created after a pattern and a plan. And this we stand for, this we defend, the supernatural creation by God of the present world and the material creation. It is not here by accident. It is not here as a result of chaotic processes. It is not condensed from an intergalactic gas cloud. It is made by God. By faith, we believe that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Framed, you see, fashioned, skill and wisdom and power expended in the sensible and ordered making of a thing. And there is so much language in the scripture which corresponds to this. We read time and again of the foundation of the world. God has founded it of old. And again, this is architectural terminology, as though it had a foundation. Here we read of it as having pillars. It is designed and built, as it were, to a divine plan, with skill and wisdom and power. Numerous verses might be quoted which again substantiate this. Let me just bring two to your notice in the book of Job. And here in Job 9, we have these descriptions of God and his works. Verse 4, he is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered? Which removeth the mountains, and they know not, which overturneth them in his anger, which shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble. Well, likewise, in this same book of Job, chapter 26, and verse, perhaps we shall begin to read from verse 7, which again describes God's creative process. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. He holdeth back the face of his throne, and spreadeth his cloud upon it. He hath compassed the waters with bounds, until the day and night come to an end. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. He divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him. The thunder of his power, who can understand? God, having fashioned this present creation, having established it by his will, his power, his wisdom, his divine skill, far greater and more perfectly designed and more wondrous a work than any mere earthly architecture by the skill or wit of man. The earth is established upon pillars. The scriptures describe it in these terms. That is to say, there are fundamental processes and principles which God has set in place upon which our present existence is founded. By which I mean such things as the laws of nature, the laws of physics. These essential laws which are so exact, so fundamental, that science can exist at all and can measure and observe these things. God has established them. God has set them in place from the subatomic level, too small for us to see, to the intergalactic level, too distant for us to see. In every place, the will, the laws of God are established in this present material creation, more solid, more durable than a pillar bearing up a part of a structure. God has set them in place. God has set in place those processes which, much as they would like to be able to predict and forecast them more accurately, man is unable to. The turning of the seasons, meteorological forces, the changing of the weather, these things work according to those laws and processes which God has set in place. In the natural realm, in the animal kingdom, even the beasts of the field, another scripture tells us, observe their times and seasons, migratory species coming and going, the various and diverse species of animals observing their particular behaviors. They are not taught or instructed by any earthly skill or wisdom. Their behavior is directed, is imparted by the power of God. And even coming to a more practical or human level, we might say that those processes and systems by which life is enabled to carry on in an orderly or systematic fashion upon earth, basic social laws, the systems of government which exist in the world today, have not come about simply by chance or through a process of trial and error. God has providentially directed them. God has put them in place that we might exist in a normal and peaceful way for the greater part of our lives and in the greater part of the world. God has set these things in place. God providentially and sovereignly directs them, decrees them, appoints them, upholds them by the word of his power in this present material world. Because you see, this is the second fundamental fact that comes out of Psalm 75 and verse 3. The earth is here described as being borne up upon pillars, but I, says God, bear up the pillars of it. A pillar itself must have somewhere to stand. Even the most substantial column or a construction of an edifice, a building, however monumental or magnificent, needs a foundation upon which to stand, needs power to raise it and set it in place, needs those structures which hold it in place. This, says God, I do. This is my power, this is my work. You see, here is one of the great downfalls of atheistical science and of humanism. They will go back as far as the laws of science, as they so call them, to natural laws which can be observed in this present material creation. But they never ask the more fundamental questions as who put them there? Who established them in the first place? Why should there be any such thing as a natural law? As a fundamental physical phenomenon. You see, these atheistical scientists have more faith than they like to credit themselves with. They will believe that these laws simply exist in and of themselves, without any greater power or force or intelligence having set them in place. But here the truth of the matter is declared to us. I bear up the pillars of it. Says God. I have set these things in place. They do not look deeply enough. They do not go far back enough. They do not perceive that beyond the pillars, the fundamentals of this material creation, is the God who bears them up and appoints them. Now think about this, my friends. These most fundamental principles upon which our lives, our existence, appear to rely, these things which we take as given, these things which we take as read, the progress of time in a linear fashion, the force of gravity working downwards, forces of magnetism, the movement of matter, the conservation of energy, things of this nature, upon which the fabric of existence is underpinned, these things are only true because of God, because he has put them there. And since he has put them there, since he bears up the pillars of the earth, since he maintains these fundamental things, it is his prerogative to maintain them. And likewise, it is his prerogative to cause them to cease. They are subject to his sovereign commandment, to his divine power, to his overruling. God will sustain them and hold them up, contrary to man's device or man's expectation. Though man might use his own strength, his own skill, perhaps speaking now of in terms of society or nations or government, and think he is able to change the course of it, to overthrow it, to distort or to subvert it, God is still in control of it. God, according to his will, bears up such pillars, maintains and sustains such things in spite of man's devices. God is sovereign. But likewise, it is God's prerogative to take these things away. It is in God's power to change, to alter, to cause to cease even the most fundamental, the most foundational aspects of creation and of existence. And this he speaks of in the opening words of verse 3. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. Now the time, the end which is in view here is described in verse 2. The when of it is that time when God will receive the congregation, when God will judge. At that time, he says, the earth and all the inhabitants thereof shall be dissolved. And this, of course, is language with which we are familiar from elsewhere in the scriptures. And there in 2 Peter chapter 3, we began by reading of the end of time and history, of the conclusion of this present world, which God will ultimately bring in, described in these ways. The day of the Lord, 2 Peter 3 verse 10, will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Verse 12, the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. God's judgmental, God's penal destruction of this present fallen creation is here spoken of. It is in God's power to bring it to pass, and this he will do. You see, my friends, the humanist, the earthly philosopher, the atheistical scientist says that all things will continue as they are with these various processes in place, the various life cycles of planets and stars going on and so forth. And this is what will bring about the end of existence. No, it won't. No, it won't. The end of time and history will come about according to the power of God. He who bears up the pillars of this present material creation can also, at his word, at his commandment, take them away. He it is, we read in Job 9, which removeth the mountains, and they know not, which overturneth them in his anger, which shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble, which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars, which spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth upon the waves of the sea. God has power over these things. That same God who has brought the world into existence, who upholds it by the word of his power, is that same God who will end its existence and cause it to cease by the word of his power. By that same word. That was the expression that Peter used there in 2 Peter chapter 3. That same word which spoke the first creation into being, that same word which pronounced a global flood and brought judgment upon the antediluvian society. That same word preserves the world at this present time. That same word will bring about its final and ultimate judgment by fire. It is God's prerogative. He who beareth up the pillars of the earth is also able to command that the earth be dissolved and the inhabitants thereof. It is at his decree. It is at his power. But you see, the verses 2 and 3 of this psalm show us something more. Show us not simply God's destruction of the material creation, but the fact that he is coming for a higher purpose, that he is coming for purposes of judgment. Verse 2, I will judge. uprightly. I will judge uprightly. This is the purpose for which God is appointing this day upon earth. This will be the principal feature of the end of earth's time and history. It will be a last great assize. It will be a courtroom appearance, if we may so call it, for all of humanity, who will each appear before the judgment seat. This scripture assures us of. God will judge uprightly. As we look around the world at the present time, we perceive a great deal of injustice, of human injustice. We see persons who are the victims of crime, who are victims of miscarriages of justice, who seem not to get sufficient reparation, sufficient vindication for things which they have suffered and experienced. And on the other hand, we see those who seem to escape justice, who seem to evade capture or suitable judgment or sentence being pronounced upon them. We see wickedness and evil thriving and prospering. We see that which is good being vilified, being reproached, being trampled underfoot. We see tremendous injustice. But my friends, we must not be preoccupied with the temporal view of things, with this earthly view of things. Because you see, this world, this life, is not the end of the story, is not the end of the picture, is not the ultimate and final judgment. Human systems of justice fail. Human courts are sadly fallible. But that is not the end to which we are looking. There is a supreme court over all supreme courts. There is a court higher. There is a judge of judges, a king of kings, a lord of lords, who will judge uprightly and will call all men to account and will bring all deeds to light that have ever been done, both good and evil. Whose power is so great, whose authority and jurisdiction so wide, that he can even summon the dead to appear before his tribunal. Who will even speak that word of command which will open the graves and will bring all to resurrection. Who will bring all into his presence for judgment. Some, the resurrection, ultimately leading to damnation, others the resurrection unto immortality. But this judge will call, and all shall be caused to appear, and he will judge uprightly. He will right all wrongs. He will correct every miscarriage of justice that there has ever been. He will confirm or overthrow every judgment or assumption or opinion of men. He, the judge of all the earth, as he declared to the patriarch Abraham, will do right. And none will escape his judgment. None will evade his justice. None will fail to appear in that last great courtroom. None will be able to hide themselves. None will be able to flee from his wrath, will be able to avoid his summons. He will bring them all. He will judge all. And he will judge uprightly. He will judge the scoffers, the mockers, who said, "Where is the promise of his coming? There is no such thing as a second coming. There is no such person as God. There is no such thing as final judgment." My friends, their unbelief will not help them then. Their denials will not be of any value to them then, when they are called to appear. He will judge uprightly. the world. The unbeliever should hearken unto this word and tremble. But my friends, contained also in this verse 2 is a glorious promise to the believing people of God. Because in this same day, you observe, when he describes the earth and the inhabitants thereof will be dissolved, when he will cease to bear up the pillars of this present creation, when he comes to judge uprightly, this is that same occasion when I shall receive the congregation. I shall receive the congregation. He will judge uprightly, and he will divide aright between the good and the evil. Not on account of the works of men which they may lay claim to, but on account of his grace and salvation. My friends, the only persons who will be acquitted at that last great tribunal, the only ones who will be cleared and vindicated in that last great day of the Lord, will be those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Those unto whom he has imputed that perfect record of righteousness, that perfect and white robe of Christ's own making, which alone is acceptable in his sight. Those who have appropriated it by faith, received it by grace, they will be declared just. They will be declared righteous. They will be told to stand upon his right hand in that day when he divideth the sheep from the goats. He will receive the congregation. Oh, fellow believers here this evening, what a promise is here. What a prospect is here. Think of that congregation, if you will. All the people of God, beginning at righteous Abel down through the generations of human history, all the true people of God assembled together. Those of former generations, those long dead, brought again to this great occasion. All the saints of God assembled together in one place and at one time. My friends, that will be some congregation. That company which no man could number. That company destined for eternal glories and the presence of God forevermore. A congregation, he says, which I shall receive. What a congregation, my friends, but what a reception. What a reception. Here then will be the fulfillment of that word which the Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. Here is the final and ultimate fulfillment of that promise. Here is the calling in to sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb, to enter into that great feast, the banqueting house of our King, whose banner over us is love. In that same day, if we may call it a day, in which the earth and the inhabitants thereof are dissolved, in which the pillars are finally shaken and overthrown, in which he will judge uprightly, my friends, in that same occasion, he will receive the congregation. He will say unto them at his right hand, well done, ye good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. He will say, enter into the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. The inspired writer lays before us in these two brief verses such visions, such glimpses of eternity. Little wonder that he interjects at this point with this Hebrew word, selah, a musical term, indicating to pause, to desist for a moment, to reflect upon that which has been said. These words, such a short span of words, present unto us great and graphic scenes, the end of this present creation, the commencement of the new, the judgments of the Lord visited upon the unbeliever, the glories of God entered into by his believing people, the congregation received into his presence. Oh, my friends, that we might heed this word, pause, contemplate, reflect upon these things, by faith perceive that which is yet to be, bearing in mind this which the Apostle Paul reminds us. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. My friends, we pause upon the brink of these verses. We stand a while to consider this great sweep of eternity which is presented to us in their language. And here we see the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he whom God has appointed unto judgment, the Son of Man unto whom this last great work is appointed, this Son of Man who for us he has prepared a place, unto which he shall receive us, his congregation, never to be divided from him for evermore. May we be blessed in the consideration of these things, and God be glorified. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing the hymn 282. 282, Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders, hark! The trumpet's awful sound, louder than a thousand thunders, shakes the vast creation round. How the summons will the sinner's heart confound, but to those who have confessed, loved, and served the Lord below, he will say, come near, ye blessed, see the kingdom I bestow. You for ever shall my love and glory know. The hymn 282.
Of the trumpets call forth.
unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.